just read the first couple of verses, the first three verses. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Starts with the word "then," which of course links us back to what has gone before. And what has gone before is, as you know, the Lord's Supper. And it puts me in mind of thinking that at certain poignant times in life, for example, maybe you're moving. You're moving from the town that you live in. You're moving from the whole area where you've been raised perhaps, or where you've lived for many years. You're going to another place, or you're leaving your place of work. And you're going to be starting a new job. This past is new. And if you're like me, when that kind of thing happens, and that kind of thing has happened quite a lot in my life, in the past, when you are moving, you have a mindset. There are certain things that you want to do. Certain people that you must see, say goodbye. And you're really disappointed if perhaps it's a work situation, you're leaving work and one of your colleagues isn't there that day. They're absent for whatever reason. And it's really disappointing because you kind of, you know, you know you've got to sever that tie and you want to do so by maybe giving them a hug or a handshake or something. Or maybe you want to leave them with some kind of present, some kind of gift or whatever. Well, here's Jesus. And if we think about poignant times in our own lives, well, there's no more poignant time than this in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come now to the end of his teaching and his healing ministry. If we think of Moses being given signs for Pharaoh, signs that this is God at work amongst you, Jesus has had 3 years or so of sign giving to the people of Israel. Sign giving to show them in an overwhelming way, "I am your Christ." And now that chapter has come to a close. And as it draws to a close, there are certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ must do. And so what he's done is he's gathered his disciples together and he's shared with them a last meal. Before he's done that, he's actually knelt before them. He's humbled himself before them in washing their feet. Doing so because obviously in those days that was something that needed to be done because dusty roads and sandal feet, as it were, feet got very dirty. But he humbled himself in that way to teach them. Even at the end, he's still teaching them. This is how I want you to treat one another. To show love to one another. He's warned of what Judas is about to do. He's taught them other things. He's taken Peter aside, as it were, and has said, "You're going to deny me. But don't worry." He's told him of the restoration of Peter, that he has prayed for him, and that Peter would be restored. And then, as I say, he's told them many other things, some of which have just gone straight over their heads. But he said, "Don't worry, when I depart, the Comforter will come, and he will remind you of all I've taught. He will lead you into all truth." And now, these duties that he wanted to do, these acts he wanted to perform in love, they've all been done. And so, now, we come. We come to the point where he must face his greatest battle. And you read how his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. You think of those words, overwhelmed with sorrow. What does that mean? I think it means really that there's a weight of sorrow upon him that could actually kill. Now that sounds ridiculous, but if I give an illustration, perhaps you'll understand what I mean by that. There was an elderly couple. They'd been married for donkey's years. The husband died at the funeral. The wife collapsed. And had she not been revived, which some said they shouldn't have done, had she not been revived, she too would have died. She was overwhelmed with sorrow. Her heart, soul, as it were, had been taken from her. And it was more than she could bear. It was a sorrow unto death. She was revived at the time, but died a couple of days later. Because her heart was broken, overwhelmed with sorrow. But now here is Christ, and he begins to be sorrowful. When a couple of years or so ago we looked at this whole passage in greater detail over many weeks, I remember pointing out then that him beginning to be sorrowful is not the kind of sorrow that you and I might experience, wherein it just seems to come over us and we've got no control over these things. No, no, with Christ, who is always in control, he allowed himself to have sorrow come upon him, the weight of this sorrow, because all of this was part of the battle that he must undertake for us, a weight of sorrow that could kill. Now he faces his greatest battle. If he fails in this fight, in this war that lies before him, if he fails, all those who were living at the time will be lost. More than that, heaven itself would be emptied. Think of that. Heaven itself, including such people as righteous Noah, taken out of heaven. Including such people as Abraham, who is known as the father of the faithful, taken out of heaven. Including such people as Moses, who was considered to be the humblest man on the earth. They would be taken out of heaven, and they would be, together with those living at the time, hurled into the abyss forever and ever. That is how important this battle that Christ is now facing. That is how important it is. And dare I say that should he fail in that battle, there would be no 2015. Because surely, the world as it was known would have been wrapped up at that point. Something quite incredible to consider, isn't it? Not only that, take this, but that the very God who had created the whole universe, of whom it is said that he is perfect in every way, he, the great creator God, would become an eternal failure. An eternal failure. Can you say that of God? Yes, you can, because if Christ should fail, if Christ would fail in this battle now, then every single promise that God had made, the promises that God made in his word, ultimately had their fulfillment in Christ. If Christ should fail, every one of God's promises fail. Therefore, God himself becomes an eternal failure. God himself, dare I say it with great reverence, but making the point I'm making, God himself becomes a liar. A liar and a cheat. These are very, very serious things, aren't they? It's not just your salvation and mine that is taken up when Jesus comes to Gethsemane. It's the very nature and character of God himself. And just think on as well that God should allow this to happen, should allow his son to come and take on humanity and put himself in such a vulnerable position. Incredible. Now Christ must face up to, having done everything that he needed to do, he now must face up to the eternal weight of the task. Let me just say this though. There is never ever any hint of defeat in the Son of Man. Never a hint of it. We can suggest it in a sense, and I've done so to convey what I wanted to convey. We can hypotheticalise in that sense. But there's never any hint of defeat. Foremost in our Saviour's mind is the glory of God. That is what is uppermost in his mind. The glory of his Father. And so I want us to consider this morning that, firstly, Jesus asks, if there is another way possible, if another way, rather than him having to drink the cup, if another way can be found for the cup to be dealt with without him having to drink it. That's the first thing he asks, though he does say, nevertheless, your will be done of the Father. And then the second thing to consider is that Christ, when he comes back to pray the second time, effectively he says, well then, if there isn't another way, if no other way can be found, except I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. And then thirdly, by his words and by his actions, in the last couple of verses there, in the last verse we read, rise, let us go. In those words there, effectively, Christ says, let it be. Let it be. I will drink it. Then I want us to consider the mammoth implications for us this morning as we look into this reality. So firstly, if it is, I draw your attention to verse 39. Jesus has left his disciples, some in one place, the close three he's taken to be nearer where he is, and has said, keep watch with me, in other words, pray with me, pray for me. But then he himself, in verse 39, he goes a little farther and he falls with his face to the ground and prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. In other words, if it is possible for another way to be found, then let's find it. Let's find that other way. And take the cup from me, that the cup can be dealt with in some other way. And the first thing to ask really is, well, talking about this cup, what do you understand about the cup? What is the cup? What is the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about? What is the cup that he must drink? Or he is asking at this point if it's possible for some other way for that cup to be dealt with. What is the cup? Well, surely we have to say it is the cup of suffering, isn't it? The cup of Christ's own suffering. The cup that will lead to, ultimately, to a cross, the cup of torment, the cup that will be drunk down, as it were, in the fullness of the suffering on Calvary. Why the cross? Why the cross? Why the cup of suffering? Why the cross? If you were asked that question, it's coming up for Easter. People get their Easter eggs, oh, they're all going to think about Jesus' resurrection, aren't they? But they might ask you on Good Friday, why is it called Good Friday? What would you say? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Most people sort of snap an answer, to take our sins. But why? Why? We need to be sure that we understand the problem, don't we? We need to be sure that we understand the gospel message itself. It's all very well to say Jesus died to take our sins, but what does that mean and why does he have to do that? Why? We have to understand the problem that what the Bible teaches is that all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong. himself is holy, and God himself is just. And therefore, if we have sin, and we have a holy and just God, we have, like the magnet, trying to get two magnets and put them together. They repel one another, don't they? Sin and holiness cannot go together. It's impossible. Impossible for sin and holiness to go together. If we have a God who is just, then we have an even greater problem. Because we have a problem ourselves of sin, a problem because of sin, we're, as it were, repelled from God, who is holy. But it's not just that we're repelled from God and somehow we can live a life without him. He's just. He's just. And he must punish sin. And therefore, as indeed the Bible says, it is appointed for all of us to have one life, but then at the end of that life, we must face that holy God in justice. And he will pass his just sentence upon us. And the sentence is there in the Bible, isn't it? It's there right at the beginning, given to Adam. You'll die. And as we take up the Bible and we read through it, we realise it's more than just a physical death, because we all physically die anyway. And that's because of the fall of Adam. That's why we die. But the Bible takes it up and adds to that and says, not only will there be a physical death, as indeed there is, but after that physical death comes a final judgment. And at that final judgment, there is a total separation from God. The magnet again. A total separation from a holy God. And not only a total separation from a holy God, but now the punishment, the justice carried out by that holy God. And therefore the sentence of the Bible is an eternity of hell. That's very sobering. So this is what we face, and this is our problem. But then you see, why the cross? Why the cross? Well, Christ Jesus has come to be our substitute, to die in our place. That's what he's come to do. He's come to suffer. There's the cup. He takes it from us, the cup of our own suffering, and he takes it himself and suffers in our place. He takes upon himself the wrath of this holy God, the wrath for sin. Surely, we're asking the question, is it possible? Can another way be found? You know, when you read history and you come across certain kings and rulers, particularly those who've got a great after their name, if indeed when you read about them you think, well, yeah, there's an element of greatness about them. Part of their greatness is often their willingness to have an amnesty. Their willingness to kind of forgive people. So, for example, a great king may, on some special anniversary, maybe it's their birthday. Peter the Great, for example, in Russia, when it was his birthday, he would often have an amnesty. When there was a significant event, they'd won a battle or something like that, there'd be an amnesty. And certain prisoners could be set free, could be released. Though it's interesting to note, he would never let free a murderer. Murder was a penalty, was a sentence for murder, was something that you couldn't be set free from by him. But there we are, we have rulers who would do such a thing. They would let people off, as it were. Act of clemency. Act of mercy. It's very good, isn't it, that people can do such a thing? Well, if people can do such a thing, why not God? Why can't God do that? You know, the sort of hush it up, sweep it under the carpet type thing. It doesn't have to be done in that way, does it? Doesn't have to be done in that way. Could be done with a great fanfare. Look at this, the all-forgiving God who is willing to just, well, not hush it up, but to forgive you and set you free. Or, why can't the sentence be changed? There's a life sentence, there's an imprisonment. And sometimes, again, taking history, I was reading something the other day, and it surprised me to read that actually in the 18th century in England, certain prisoners, be they political prisoners and otherwise, rather than being sentenced to imprisonment in this country, do you know one of the places they would send them? Barbados. I've stolen some money, now I'm going to Barbados, you know. I think we have to say in those days Barbados wasn't perhaps the best place in the world to go. But it just tickled me when I was reading this that, you know, do they talk about your sentence being computed, computed to being banished to Barbados for life? Well, of course, we know that they would send them to Australia. I don't particularly like, I've never been to Australia, but Australia doesn't appeal to me, but that's where a lot of them went. But we're not in Barbados. That appeals to me. But that's what they used to do. Well, you know, the sentence is changed. Can't the Lord do something similar? Can't he lessen the sentence for those of us who are not too bad? Yeah, we often talk about, don't we, that no one's perfect. Well, you know, I look around and I'm better than most, or I'm better than some. Can't the sentence be reduced? Look at that, there's people like Hitler. There's rapists, there's murderers, there's people like that. Like Peter the Great wouldn't let a murderer out, but he would let people out for lesser crimes. Well, take the really bad people, and yeah, they deserve all they get. But those of us who've tried, can't we just be given a lesser sentence, in a sense? Maybe we could, God could create something called purgatory. And we could spend a little bit of time there before being allowed to come to his heaven, as it were. Or, what about giving us a set of rules? If he was to give us a set of rules, that we had to keep those rules, and failure to keep those rules, well, okay, that's bad, but then we try our best. Some rules to live by. Now, I don't know if it is possible for you to think of certain other ways that things could be changed, that the cup of suffering could be taken from our Lord, and that we wouldn't have to drink it either. Can you think of other examples? I've given three here. Another way being found. Sentence being changed. Actually, the person being just forgiven, put under the carpet. Or maybe rules to follow. If it is possible, Jesus says. Nevertheless, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's his first prayer, and we don't have time to go into the depth of this in any way this morning. We have looked at it in recent years anyway. But he then comes to his disciples. What does he find? He finds they're sleeping. He speaks to them. He rebukes them. And then he goes away a second time. And he prays in verse 42. And he says, "My Father, if it isn't." That's our second point. If it isn't. If it isn't possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And it's at this point that I have to say that when we're considering if it isn't possible, then I have to say that the cup that we're speaking of here, the cup that Jesus is concerned with, it is a cup of suffering. But it's more than just a cup of suffering. Much more than that. It is a cup that is filled with all the sin and all the disobedience and all the vileness of our humanity. Every wrong and every hate that has ever been uttered or thought by humanity to a holy God. That's what it's filled with. That's what it's filled with. And I guess you can say that in a sense, you can either add this to the cup, the wrath of God, or you can say that in the drinking of it, that's the wrath of God. Sense Christ comes on, and I don't want to play the analogy too much, but yes, it contains the wrath of God as well, as we've considered. But it is a cup filled with all that bitterness, all the sin and disobedience and vileness of humanity. And when Jesus says in verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, effectively he's saying, if it will remain hanging over humanity unless I drink it, then I will drink it. In other words, Jesus, having said, "Is another way possible?" in verse 39, comes to verse 42 and he's saying, if it isn't possible, if indeed there is no other way for the cup to be taken from humanity unless I drink it, I'll drink it. I'll drink it all down. That's what he's saying. In the first, is there another way? Is it possible for me not to have to drink it and some other means for it to be consumed so that it doesn't hang over humanity? Now he's saying, if that can't be, if the only way that this can be taken from hanging over humanity is for me to drink it, I will be done. I will do it. I will do it. And so effectively, Jesus here is answering the question. There is no other way. There is no other way possible. He alone must drink it down. Now why is there no other way? Why is it Jesus Christ must be nailed to a cross in order for us to have the opportunity of no longer bearing our sin? It's interesting, just to an aside and an anecdotal aside, is just to mention that when you look at other religions, there's no answer for this. Look at, Islam. And Islam has, is it 99 names for God? Something like 99 or 100, I'm not sure if I've got it, which 99 or 100 anyway, but the point is, got all these names for God, but not one of them is love. But aside from that, ask a Muslim, how does God deal with sin? How can you be forgiven? And there is no answer. There's no answer other than that God hushed up, sweeps it under the carpet, does the kind of fanfare thing like the Peter the Great, as it were, and forgives for those who've followed him, for those who've done the things that he's commanded, as it were. But justice has not been done. And God is just. And justice must be done. And Jesus Christ going to the cross is the only way in which justice can be done. Without justice is served on me and on you. He alone must drink it all down. Now why is there no other way? In a sense, the answer can be made and often does appear to be very complex. And you can say that when you look into the great depths and the richness of the theology surrounding this, that it's richer, it's perhaps in a sense we could say, it's more complex than studying for a law degree. But let me just mention two things. That firstly, no other son of Adam, or daughter of Adam for that matter, no other child of Adam can ever take away your sin. Because they themselves, they are born in iniquity, born in sin. David says in Psalm 51 that even in his conception, the conception of his person was in sin. Doesn't mean to say that his mother or his father was in some kind of adulterous relationship and that sort of thing. It's talking about the fact that every single one of us are born, are conceived in sin, the sin of Adam. We are born in a state of iniquity. We are born in a state of rebellion. We are repelled, as it were, from
from the Holy God.
So that which is repelled and that which is repellent, how can it ever set itself right to be acceptable to a Holy God? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Which is where our Christmas story comes in. Which is what we were looking at over Christmas. One of the things we were looking at there, one of the themes, was looking at the sinlessness of the humanity of Christ. Born of a virgin, must be, yet not a son of Adam. Must be, fully human, fully one with us, and yet a sinless one, because he doesn't carry the stain. He doesn't carry the mark of Adam in the sense of his fallenness. He doesn't have that. Meditate on that. Meditate on the reason for the virgin birth. It's nothing to do with the fact that Mary would be vile or something if she was already married to Joseph and for Jesus to then be born. It's nothing to do with anything like that. There's no sin in the act of sex between a man and his wife. What is taking place is something far, far greater. It's the fulfillment of the promise given to the woman in the garden. Your seed, you see? It must be the seed of the woman that the Son of God comes to. But not of Adam. Not of Adam. Therefore, he carries no sin. He is born without sin. And therefore he can be indeed, just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament, he can be a perfect offering. He can be a perfect sacrifice. A perfect substitute. Sin in the Old Testament, never really dealt with it, but it was appointed to Christ. But what they had to do was to offer a lamb, or offer some kind of animal without blemish, without spot. A kind of, you know, perfect one, as it were. One that was right as it should be. No defects. Pointing to Christ, the perfect one, the sinless one, who alone can take away our sin. And so we consider, you know, can another way be found? What about giving us a set of rules? Well, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law that was given to Moses, ultimately, was to show that it's impossible for man. Impossible for him. And you look, not necessarily now linked with law, but just look at man's feeble efforts. Look at verse 40. He returns to his disciples. He's told them to watch with him, to pray with him, to pray for him. He returns in verse 40 and he finds them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? 1 hour. When I was a teacher, sometimes you dreaded doing this, having to do it, but sometimes you had to. You had to leave the classroom. But for a moment, and you would read the riot act before you went. And you go out of the classroom, and you're outside, and whatever the reason is, and it's keeping you a bit longer, moments longer than you want it to, and you can hear this rising, and that's a cacophony, you can hear this rising cacophony. And you go back in, and you know, they're almost climbing over the desks and all sorts of things. Could you not just keep still for one moment? And no, they can't, can they? These can keep watch for 1 hour. And we cannot go even 1 hour without sin. And we cannot, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes, atone for anyone's sin. He alone must drink it. The purpose of the law is to show how impossible it is for man. That's the whole purpose of it. But what is impossible with man? Of course, it's possible with God. You see, the second point is, no other son of Adam. Because we're fallen, we're sinners. Christ must be the sacrifice because he doesn't bear the sin of Adam. But the second point is that he alone can drink it because he is fully God. Therefore, able to bear the full weight of sin. Someone strengthening their body through bodybuilding. I've seen someone lie, how did he do it? He was lying sort of that way and his legs up in the air, I think that's how he was doing it, and he was lifting this bar with goodness knows what weights on, they look huge, look bigger than me, and he was pushing it like, and they were having a competition between them. And this one man, I mean, he was
chunky. He did a lot. You know, the rest, you know, some of them were like me. I thought, what's he doing it for? But they couldn't do hardly any of it. But just imagine a bench, someone in the middle who's very strong and trying to hold themselves, their weight as it were, with just their legs at one part of the bench and their head at the other, trying to hold themselves up, and then you come and sit on them. Can they bear the weight? Super strong man can. What about two people sitting on them? Super strong man can. What about three people? There's only a few that maybe can do that. What about four? There's only now really the super strongest. And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going. And there's no one can bear that. No one, I don't care how strong he is. Now transfer that to sin. The weight of sin is enormous. It's an eternal weight. And there's no one that can bear that weight. Which is why our Saviour, our substitute, fully man, because must be a perfect representation of us to be acceptable, fully God, to be able to bear the full weight of our sin. Then we come to our third heading. Let it be. Let it be. If it is possible, if it isn't possible, and there's more to come on that if it isn't possible in a moment, but if it isn't possible, Jesus effectively says, let it be. And we read there in verse 45, he returns to his disciples, they're still sleeping. Then he says, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, effectively let it be. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Let it be. I will take it all. All now will be fulfilled. There's so much more in this passage, and to draw your mind back, those of you who were here to a few years ago when we looked at it, and maybe you've studied it on your own as well. There's so much in here of the suffering of Christ. Weeks can be spent looking at this. We were only doing this in a brief time this morning. But all will be fulfilled because Christ has passed, as it were, the test of Gethsemane. He will drink the cup down, all of it. And so he honours his Father by his obedience to his Father. Nevertheless, your will, he says. He honours his Father. And what we see as well, not only do we see the Son honouring the Father, wouldn't it be good if all the sons of Adam honoured their fathers? Not only do we see that, but we see the wonder of the love of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the love of God the Father to subject the Son he loves to such a cup. Just consider that. You know, I mentioned the greatness of a leader is to give an amnesty. God can't have an amnesty. He can't just give an amnesty and say, we'll sweep it under the carpet, we'll ignore it, it doesn't matter. He's just. He can't do that. God can't just have an amnesty. And yet actually what he does is something far, far greater. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he does something far greater than a false amnesty. You think of, you know, there's our Peter the Great, and he says, well, you've committed this crime, but it's my birthday, so you can go free. What happens? He goes free and he goes and does it again. Maybe there's another 10 years and there he is, beard's grown longer and, you know, he's fed up with the bread and water and everything, and Peter comes along and says, well, you can go through it again. And he goes and does it again. He's not changed, is he? So amnesties, they're great, aren't they? But it doesn't solve anything. It doesn't deal with sin. And it doesn't deal with the essential nature and the character of a person. You see, I said as well, can't the sentence be changed? You know, can't a kind of a Barbados type place be created that we can go to for a little while? Can't things be changed? God can't change or reduce his sentence for the simple reason, again, that he is just and that he's not right to do such a thing. And yet, actually, he does something far greater. far, far greater, because he removes the sentence completely. He removes the sentence completely by sending Jesus as our substitute to die in our place, to bear the full weight, the eternal weight of the sentence upon himself. Think of, again, that eternal weight. Christ bears it all. He takes the full weight. And not only that, but in doing so, when a person comes to him, not only are the sins of that sinner taken away, so they can say they're a sinner saved, but he renews the hearts. So there's our man with his long beard, and he's got out because Peter said, "It's my birthday, out you go." And he goes and does his crime again. Now, no, what Christ does, what the Lord does, is he changes us from within. And yes, we may struggle, we may stumble, we may still sin. But the essential me is now different. There's something new now. A new life has come. And all this he accomplishes for us on the cross at Calvary. See the mammoth implications for us of all of this. The mammoth implications. You know, we can say hallelujah. There is now a way of escape. And if you've ever had any sense of the burden of your sin, and then seen anything of the Lord Jesus and his saving work upon the cross, doesn't it make you want to say hallelujah? Hallelujah. It's only as we have a sense now, think of that weight. It's only as we have a sense of the weight of our sin, and we begin to realise that, I don't know about facing God in eternity, but I can't bear it now. I can't bear the weight of this sin. It drags me down. I hate being how I am. It's only as we begin to sense that, and we begin to look for a remedy, and we see the remedy in Christ, that the heart cry begins. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And all this has eternal significance for those who refuse or ignore such a great salvation that is offered to them. It puts them in a worse position than the devil himself. Because the devil never had an opportunity for redemption. There was never, ever any way that the devil and all his cohorts could ever be saved. Could ever be brought back into favour with God again. They face and do face an eternal sentence. And yet you and I sat here this morning. Though we faced an eternal sentence. Maybe if we don't know the Lord this morning, we still face that eternal sentence. For us, there is a remedy. For us, there is a hope. For us, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. For us, we can be restored. For us, our sin can be taken away. And if we ignore that or refuse it, can we expect God to be merciful to us on the day of judgment? Can we expect him to be merciful to us in this life? He is. We all experience his common grace. But can we expect that? Quite the opposite. God offers to us a certain redemption. We love the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. You add nothing to it. It's finished, complete. The disciples, could they add anything? Could they say afterwards? Well, of course, when Jesus began his sorrows, when Jesus began his suffering, when he was at Gethsemane, he called upon great Peter. He called upon great James. He called upon great John. And great Peter, James and great John, well, they were with him. They bore some of the penalty because they, do you know how much they wanted to sleep? But they wouldn't. They kept slapping each other. So they would stay awake and be crying out in prayer. So they had a part to play. They didn't, did they? They didn't. They couldn't even do that. We had nothing to it. Absolutely nothing. We don't need to. But we can't. And we don't. He has done it all. To refuse the Son When it's cost him so much, there's no remedy. It brings upon such a person the full weight of sin. An eternal weight. An eternal weight without remedy. Now think on these things. Most of you here, if not all here, I think probably all here, profess to be Christians. And it may well be, I don't know your heart, you don't know mine. It may well be that we all are. But there are people out there that you know and love and they're not. And this is what is the most important thing. The most important question for anyone ever to consider. And therefore, if we know the Lord this morning, what we need to do is pray. And you say, I do pray. Pray. Pray more earnestly. And more and more and more for the people of our day and generation, particularly our loved ones. I bought Josh a book the other day by Max Hastings. It's called All Hell Let Loose. It's quite an apt title because it's Max Hastings' account, historical account of the Second World War, World War II. And you think of the horrors of that war, All Hell Let Loose. I think that's not a bad title, really. Except in this, when you consider this, when you consider the Second World War and all the suffering and hell let loose, as it were, and what you and I can know of that now through history, and some may be old enough to have experienced some of it. It is like taking 1 centimetre square of the earth and then comparing it with the whole of the rest of the earth. That's the comparison when you say all hell let loose in World War II. Yes, it was. But the intensity and the immensity and the enormity of the suffering that took place there was like, in comparison, just having a centimetre of the earth. Compared to hell, true hell, and the reality of hell, which are the whole earth. It's frightening. Am I going over the top? Well, the Son of God himself, suffered far worse. Suffered far worse because he didn't just suffer a hell for one person's sin. He suffered a hell for the sin of everyone who'll ever believe. So an eternal weight times an eternal weight. And he did that, that you and I might live. Hallelujah, what a saviour. God is love. Love comes from God. But what we know about God, let me rephrase that. What you and I know about love compared with what God knows about love. Make another comparison. It's like having a postage stamp. A postage stamp. And setting it somewhere maybe on a wall and saying, there it is. There's our knowledge of love. The size of a postage stamp. Compared to the love of God and God's knowledge of love, for love comes from him, compared to the whole universe, a stamp, compared to the whole universe. That's the comparison of the love of God and the love that we have and the love that we understand. And God displays that universal love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, my Father, you know, read those words and think of yourself if you're a father, and if you're not, imagine that you are a father. Having your son speak to you like that, my Father, it'd break your heart, wouldn't it? You know, they're about to face something that is immense, something dreadful, and they're crying out to you, is it possible for me not to have to do this? My Father! Can you bear the wrench of such a thing? I remember when Josh was very young, and going to school. And I was teaching in the same school that he was in, but I was in another classroom. And Josh was very clingy at that point to me. And he wanted to be with me. And the teacher dragged him away. And some of the other children stood in his way so he couldn't get there. And I could see him looking around and with tears coming down his eyes. And he's pointing at me and he's crying. And every part of me wanted to just say, get out of the way and take him into my arms. But it wasn't the right thing to do. I had a lesson to teach as much as anything. It wasn't the right thing to do. But ah, did it tear me? I went in and talked about it, but you know, and I know he probably got over it in a moment, and I think I probably asked at lunchtime, oh, he was fine, you know, they do. But in your mind, it's heart-wrenching, isn't it? It's heartbreaking seeing something like that. That's a minor thing. My Father, if it is possible. Many people say that God the Father, if it's true that God the Father is punishing his Son on the cross, if that's what it's all about, and some of these call themselves theologians, they profess to be Christians, and they say that actually for a God of love to send his Son to a cross and to punish him makes him akin to a monster. That's what some Christians, so-called, have said. But when we see my Father, and we think of the heart wrench, and we think of the fact that when it's you and I, and our son is saying, Daddy or Dad, please, no, and yet they've done something wrong, you know you have to have the consequences. Many's the time I've punished my children, and I've not wanted to. But you know it's the right thing to do, and you're acting in love when you do it. But it's hard. But here, the son pleading with his father is perfect. He has done nothing wrong. And so here again we have another example that it's clear, surely it's clear, that there can be no other way. Because what father would do such a thing? Think of how much God the Father loves his son. If there was another way for the cup to be dealt with, would he not have done it? As I say, some have accused God of being a monster if this doctrine is true, which it is true. But some accuse him of being a monster. Punishing the son. A loving father would do such a thing. Yet if he doesn't do this, the bowels of heaven will be ripped open. And all who profess to know him will be sucked out. The whole universe would be destroyed because it is filled with the stench and the stain of iniquity, the filth of sin. And it cannot be purified. Why cannot not be purified? Because if Christ does not take the cup, there can be no means of purification. No means of purification for your sin, my sin. No means of purification for creation, which is under the curse as a consequence of the fall of man. So those who think that it's not important are those who believe the devil's lie. It's more important than anything else. When I used to go to the Rotunda in Folkestone as a 12-year-old and try and find money on the floor, Rotunda was an arcade full of games machines and what have you. There used to be one there that it had like a brick. It was a big long brick or some kind of plinth thing. And you think of like a plank. And it would push these pennies. And you put a penny in the top one and then there'd be this other thing pushing them and that penny would hopefully fall down into the others and then it would push and then you're hoping that you'd get back. You put one penny in, you're hoping you might get four or five pennies fall out of the bottom. Whoa! You know, you've won. More often than not, it didn't. It went where a big pile of them was. But just imagine, right? Just think of that. That great big, like a brick. And think of it full of pennies. And imagine it just keeping going, keeping going. Keeping going. And all the pennies falling. That effectively That effectively is what's happening out there today. Not now pennies. Not now pennies. But souls. Souls are there. And they're dropping. And they're dropping down into hell. And there's nothing to stop it. Absolutely nothing to stop it. And yet there is. Because we have the remedy. And the remedy is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who would profess to know him, we can say, and we can say this of the people out there as well, except you're worth more than many pennies. More than many pennies to God. So let us, as we enter Easter time, let us take time to reconsider the cost. The cost, what he had to pay. You know, courage. Courage is not feeling no fear, is it? When you watch the films, you see the so-called courageous heroes in it, and they don't feel any fear ever. I mean, give you the most ridiculous one of the lot, James Bond. You know, he's even in the midst of disaster and everything, got a kind of some sort of cool saying to come out with or whatever. He doesn't feel any fear. So we think, oh, what a courageous man. But that's not courage. True courage is being filled with fear and yet doing it anyway, isn't it? That's real courage. Because you can be a complete dimwit and therefore not feel fear and put yourself in a ridiculous situation. That's not courage. That's foolhardiness. Courage is feeling fear and saying, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. Doing it despite it. Christ, he felt the full weight of the cup. And yet he did it. He did it. You see, some people would say, well, he's God. And therefore it was easy for him. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy at all. If there was ever a moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was, can I say this? Let me say it. Close to breaking. Close to a breaking point. This was it. This was it. And yet, though he felt the full weight of it, he did it anyway. So meditate. Meditate on these verses. Meditate on verse 38 there. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Meditate on verse 39. Going, Father, he fell to the ground and prayed, my Father, it is possible. May this cup be taken from me. Add to that the account in Luke where he was so overwhelmed with sorrow and trouble that he began to sweat. And when he sweat was, as it were, like drops of blood falling from him. Meditate on these things. If you turn to John, let me just close with these thoughts. Turn to John 19. Verse 7. The Jews insist, we have a law. Jesus is facing his trial here before Pilate. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate, verse 8, heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside to the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. What does that do to Pilate? It shakes him. It shakes him. And from that time on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, now, when you read those words, you realise what a weak man. If you knew nothing else about Pilate, you know what a weak man he was. What a weak ruler he was. Because he bent to the crowd. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was preparation day, the Passover, about the sixth hour. Here is your king. Take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Verse 16, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now why do I read that? I read that for the one simple point I want to make, this breaking point. That every person has their price. With some it's sex, with some it's ambition, it's money, usually is a big one, isn't it? With Pilate, it was his fear of man. It was his fear of Caesar. It was his fear of what Caesar might do if he'd let some kind of king live. Fear. But he had his price. Jesus went to Gethsemane. And he had a price. But the price that Jesus had was of a different kind. You see, he had no breaking points. There was no corruption in him. Element within him of giving in. And the price that he paid was the ultimate price. The ultimate price that you and I might live. He counted the cost, yet he did it anyway. He did it because of the Father's love for you. What is there to compare to this?